The text is the reading from the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan and a tax collector. I tell you the truth. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. Here ends our text. If statements can be the stock and trade of pointless dreamers. If I were president, if I could travel around the world, if I had gone to law school. If questions, on the other hand, can help put things into perspective, where would I be if I hadn't had this? Where would I be if I'd taken that road? Where would I be if I hadn't met you? Our text brings several if questions to mind. Where would we be if brothers and sisters in Christ didn't show us our sins? In a world where the only sin is intolerance, where would we be if our brothers and sisters in Christ tolerated our sins? Where would we be if we didn't have others in Christ who believed that unrepentant, unforgiven sin in time really did damn a person in eternity? Where would we be if Jesus had left us with a he said, she said dilemma? Instead, he insisted that if a brother won't hear you, take one or two others along so they can witness that a real sin has been shown and that the person remains impenitent. Where would we be if Jesus hadn't made fellow Christian sins our business? I'll tell you where we'd be. We'd be lost in our sins. Our world does not believe that God has revealed himself clearly about right and wrong. Every one of the commandments has someone somewhere advocating it that it's not really a sin to break it. You can find support in our world for the most heinous of sins, whether it be idolatry, adultery, despising the means of grace, or sharing the latest gossip. The world, your friends of the world, are not going to tell you that your sin is taking you to hell. So if brothers and sisters in Christ don't or won't, well, that's where you're going to end up. Where would we be if brothers and sisters in Christ did not show us our sins? And where would we be if the church did not excommunicate manifest and impenitent sinners? Every agenda Lutherans have ever published has a right for proclaiming during the divine service someone's excommunication. Yet most of us have never heard it. I'm sure you older folks can remember it being done. It began to disappear after World War II and was virtually unknown after the 70s. You know why? Because when the church tries to act like the body of Christ as Christ himself directs in the text, all hell breaks loose. And I mean that quite literally. All hell breaks loose when the church tries to use church discipline because hell knows that's the most powerful tool there is to rescue a person from hell. We all need to repent of turning a blind eye to the sin of our brother or sister in Christ that we personally know about. But the church needs to repent of the failure to love her members enough to discipline them. You've all known parents who let their kids run wild. You've seen the destructive effects of that. Yet for a generation or more, the church has been content to let manifest and public sinners go virtually undisciplined. Though we agree in our Lutheran confessions that excommunication is pronounced upon the openly wicked and on those who despise the sacraments. Although that's what we say we believe, hell says that's throwing people out of church. Hell says that's unloving. And the problem is not that hell says these things. The problem is we believe them. This sin of ours, like all sins, has implications far beyond what we see. In particular, when a pastor is not allowed to discipline the sheep the Lord has entrusted to him, that calls into question the very core of his ministry. Our synodical catechism says this under the section of Office of the Keys. It says, when the called ministers of Christ deal with us by his divine command, in particular, when they exclude openly unrepentant sinners and absolve those who repent of their sins and want to do better, that is just as valid and certain as if Christ our dear Lord dealt with us himself. Now then, if pastors don't exclude those openly unrepentant of breaking the serious 5th, 6th, or 8th commandments, or the very serious 1st and 3rd commandments, well, if they don't exclude open sinners, are they still acting in the stead of Christ when they absolve your sins? The answer is, and it's important, the answer is they are. But if they won't do the excluding or are not allowed to, they're only doing half their job. Would you want a doctor, a lawyer, or a teacher to only do half their jobs? You'd be horrified. You'd probably sue if you found out a doctor only did half of his job for your loved one. Yet that is what the church in general has been content with for decades. Dear Lord, may we repent of this. Where would we be if Christian brothers and sisters did not show us our sins and the church did not excommunicate open sinners? And where would we be if a word spoken on earth was not valid in heaven? Jesus' perfect life was lived here on earth. It couldn't have been in our place if he had lived it in heaven. Jesus had to live like we do, in our flesh and blood, under the same commandments that God gave us. He had to live under the same conditions God expected us to keep his law under if it was really going to be in our place. Therefore, Jesus faced the same temptations you do. He had to endure the same difficulties sleeping, eating, and living that you do. He had sickness, he had suffering, he had sighing, just like you do. Jesus' perfect life was lived on earth in our place, and his sacrificial death for our sins took place here too. In heaven, death could not touch God the Son. Neither could suffering, neither could bleeding, neither could dying. Yet you know that is what your sins deserve, don't you? If you think about the people you've hurt, if you think about the lies that you've told, if you think about the shameful things you've done, you know you should suffer for them. And you also know that suffering for 10,000 years would not pay for them. Indeed, you know even your going to hell forever couldn't pay for them. God is the one you sinned against. God is the one that you've wronged so terribly. God is the one you owe. And who but God can satisfy God? So God the Son suffered, went to hell, and died in our flesh and blood. All you know that you deserve, Jesus endured. And like I said, that had to take place on earth. For suffering and dying to get to God, it could only happen on earth through the flesh and blood of Jesus. Jesus lived a holy life and he died a holy death for us on earth. But atonement happened in heaven. Hebrews 9 tells us that Christ entered once and for all into that holy place made without hands by means of his own blood. Jesus took his perfect life and his innocent death on earth into heaven to pay for our sins. But we need forgiveness down here, don't we? What Jesus did in heaven is applied on earth by means of earthly things. Water, words, bread, and wine. Our text treats of the words. In it, Jesus promises the disciples, whatever you bind or loose on earth will be bound and loosed in heaven. We are to take our Lord at His word. When I bind or absolve a sin on earth, it happens in heaven. People always want to turn this around. Sins are forgiven first in heaven and then on earth. Now, in the sense that Jesus entered into the heavenly holy place bearing His blood as payment for all sins, that's true. But Jesus sends the word of forgiveness back to earth in the mouths of men. And like all the words of God, they are powerful and effective. They actually do something here on earth that is so true, so valid, so effective, and so certain that all of heaven recognize it as having been forever done. Do you know why that's difficult for some people? Because they don't believe the rest of Jesus' words in this text. When two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. They don't believe that Jesus is really present in His church on earth. They think Jesus is in heaven far away from earth. All we get of Jesus is His spirit. And who knows where His spirit is or is not working. My dear friends, where would we be if this were true? We would be without the living voice of Jesus in our church today. But we are not. He is here and He speaks. That insert is plain wrong. The gospel reading is not something Jesus said in the past, but it's something Jesus says in the present this very day. You've known this your whole worship life. You've always stood when the gospel was read because it's the voice of the living Jesus present then and there in His words. And when you have been told the gospel was beginning or ending, you've always chanted glory or praise to Christ, not as to one who is far away, but to one who is near. In your ears by His words, on your skin in your baptism, before your very eyes, and in your body through Holy Communion. The fact that our Lord and Savior is physically present in water, words, bread, and wine, that changes how we act towards each other. You've all seen that plaque saying, Jesus is the unseen guest at every meal. Some of you might even know the tradition of setting an actual place for Jesus at the table. And all of you know the table prayer, where we ask Jesus to come and be our guest. Well, He does. He not only comes to this table, but He comes to our dinner table, be it at home, be it here, or at the restaurant. Because Jesus is really among us, that impacts how we see and how we treat each other, and how we see and how we treat sin. Sin is neither the barking dog that we tell ourselves is far away in someone else's backyard so we can go to sleep and forget about it. Nor is sin a huge dog sleeping under our table that we had better let lie, lest all hell break loose. No, sin is in our backyard. And we know that because Jesus gives us this wonderful way of dealing with the sins of brothers and sisters. Jesus would not be giving this to us if He thought the church could, if He thought the church should, or He thought the church would somehow be free of sinners. But neither is sin so big of a beast that we should be afraid to wake it up or confront it. Sin, I mean the real stinky kind that nothing less than God the Son could pay for. Sin, the staining kind that only God's blood could wash away. Sin, the kind of sin that the devil, others, and even our own consciences claim cannot be forgiven. These really big sins are nothing more than vermin, nothing more than rodents, nothing more than roaches in our homes, which no homeowner concedes his or her house to. Why? Because the one who bore our sins, the one who paid for our sins, the one who is infinitely more powerful than any sin we know or can imagine, this one has given us command, He's given us promise, and He's given us power to deal with sins. Where would we be if He hadn't? But He has. Amen. Now the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.